Well, with...
Yeah. 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 Amen. Okay, well, let's continue with our discussion. I did want to mention one thing. I have one correction to make. And unfortunately, my brother brought it up to me in class, and I said, no, that can't be, because I had checked in to it, and evidently I had gotten my wires crossed a little bit. It's just a small point. Probably most of you, it wouldn't affect your thinking at all anyway. But if you have studied Greek a fair amount, it might. And that has to do with the word arson. Arson and huion. And huion. And what I mentioned is that the arson would actually be an adjective and not a noun. And the thing about it is, an adjective like that can be in three different genders. It can be either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And so therefore, when it modifies a noun, it's going to always agree in gender, according to the rules of Greek concord. And the rare thing here is that the noun, of course, huion, is masculine, and the adjective is neuter. And so it does not agree in gender, which immediately catches your attention. Now, what I said that they were both nouns, and so that would not be true. So I was wrong on that point. So I want to make sure we want to be as accurate as possible. And I'm sorry about that, my brother. I immediately said you were wrong. And normally, if someone says something like that, normally I pause or hesitate and consider it. But inasmuch as I had checked into it and I had certain thoughts in my mind, I was quite certain I was right. But actually, I was wrong on that. So I really appreciate that help. Okay, well, let's move on. We're talking about scriptures on the man-child. And there's another passage, and actually I read it, I think, a day or two ago. Let me read it to you again. It's found in John chapter 16. And I believe, actually, that this is a direct prophecy concerning the man-child. Now, even though Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's saying this is going to happen to you, really what he's talking about is those who are reading this passage when it comes to pass, not necessarily the disciples in the first century. He says in chapter 16 and verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." Now, I believe that's actually a prophecy of the man-child. Because Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit coming on the earth and the Holy Spirit in the witnesses being a testimony to the world. And that, of course, is going to be culminated in the man-child. And I think it's too parallel to Revelation chapter 12 and other scriptures to just be a coincidence. But see, we right now are the woman, and we're going to be in that travail. But when the man-child is born, we're not going to remember that anguish any longer. And then the key point that I want to make here, verse 22, he says, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now, when is Jesus going to see us again? At the rapture. And when we see him at the rapture, no one's going to take our joy from us. We're going to have great joy. It's going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory. And of course, already it's that, isn't it? But the Bible says that it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And that's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Then let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. It talks about, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And what it's talking about are the ascension gift ministries, the apostles and prophets and so forth, are given for the perfecting of the saints so that they might be able to work in the ministry, so that we as a body or as a unit might be able to come to the unity of the faith. And the thing I want to mention is that we're going to come onto a perfect man. And this word man is the Greek word aner. Aner and it's spelled like this, A-N long E-R. Now, according to one lexicon, Green, he says this is a male person of full age and stature as opposed to a child or female. A male person of full age and stature. So in other words, that's what our goal is. Not just a child, but a male person of full age and stature. That's the goal that God has set. And again, we're looking at the man-child. And that goes right along with the other scriptures that we've looked at. For example, in Jeremiah, when it talks about a woman shall compass a man, and this is going to be a valiant warrior man. It's a man of full stature. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 8. These are all passages that deal with a man-child. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 8, talks about he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now what I'd like to do, let me read this passage to you in the New American Standard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The King James is a little archaic here, so let me read it to you in the New American Standard. Here's what they say. And you know what restrains him now. And it's talking about someone or something restraining the Antichrist, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one shall be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the point is that someone or something is restraining the Antichrist from being fully revealed to the world. And notice now, this cannot be a restrainer in the first century during the time of Paul, really, because that's not when the Antichrist was going to be revealed. It's talking about some restrainer in the end time when the Antichrist is about to be revealed. Something is going to be holding him back. And all you can do is theorize about the possibilities. What could they really be? Is it going to be the world? No, it won't be the world, because the world has the spirit of the Antichrist in it. So it's not the world holding the Antichrist back. And the only other force it could be is of God or God himself. And there are some commentators that have said, well, this is the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that is that the Holy Spirit is never going to be taken out of the way. He's never going to be out of the midst, suddenly gone, as the Greek says. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present, and the Holy Spirit is going to remain on the earth, I believe, and minister through the two witnesses and minister to the 144,000. The Bible says the 144,000 are sealed, and I don't think God's going to take his Holy Spirit off the earth. And really, the only logical, I think, possibility would be a godly remnant, God's people that would be holding the Antichrist back. And he's not able to come to power because they're restraining him. And then all of a sudden, out of the midst, they're suddenly gone, and now he can appear on the scene. And so my point is that the man-child, I believe, is this restrainer that we're talking about. And then when he's suddenly raptured, then the Antichrist comes to power. Well, let's read on in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. So we've looked at the phrase now that this woman brought forth the man-child. Let's read on in the verse. Yes, Jerry. Yes. Okay, well, the way to explain it is that there are two revealings. There are two revealings. Now, this revealing, when it says he will not be revealed until the restrainer is gone, this is talking about his revealing in his appointed time. And that's talking about the tribulation period. So there's a first of all, a revealing to the church, to the bride of Christ, before the tribulation period. And they see and they're going to know and discern by the Spirit who this Antichrist is. But at that point in time, the Antichrist is not revealed to the world as the Antichrist. They don't see him. They don't discern him. And he's not yet revealed to them in his appointed time. And then when the rapture occurs, then he's revealed, secondly, to the world. So evidently there are two revealings. Does that make sense to you? That's what we'd be looking at. Yes.
Chapter 6, verse 1, which is the seal of the second revealing of the Antichrist.
Yes. Right. Well, that would be sometime before the rapture. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and following that that day, which is the day of our gathering together unto Christ, shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when he talks about that day, he's actually talking, the King James says the day of Christ, but the Greek is the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord in which we're going to be gathered together unto him at the rapture shall not come except those two things happen. The Antichrist be revealed and the great falling away occurs. So there's going to be a revelation then, apparently, to the church, at least to the bride of the Antichrist.
Is there any other scriptures to get any more light on that
first? Well, I don't know of any other direct scriptures that bring that out, except there are inferences from other passages. For example, it says in Amos, the Lord God will not do anything except he reveal it unto his prophets. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And you see, God's people see things sooner than the world sees them, if they're in tune with God. Like right now, many of us see, I believe I see a world conspiracy working through a number of World Federation groups and so forth. To me, it's clear. It's crystal clear. And I see what the world, humanism and everything, is building towards. But if you talk to someone out here on the street and say, did you know there's a world conspiracy? And, I mean, you sound like a fringe lunatic in some esoteric religious cult or something. They can't even... In fact, if you even tell them communism is trying to take over the world, chances are the average American wouldn't even believe that. If he's not really educated, they feel like, well, they're just paranoid and they're backed in the corner and that's why they're so feisty. But if we just back off on them, then everything would be fine. The point is they don't see the true nature of it. Well, I need to move on here. Yes?
One question I have was that the Thessalonians is written to believers who think they have missed the rapture.
Yes.
And he's saying, no, it's not going to be revealed until after you're gone.
Okay. Well, here's really what he's saying, though. He's saying to them, he's giving them two signs at the outset how they can know that the day of the Lord has come. He's giving them two signs that have to come to pass first before the day of the Lord actually comes. Number one is that he will be revealed. See, that day shall not come except there come a revealing first and also a great falling away. So he's giving them two signs that they can see now. And when they see those two signs come to pass, then they know that the day of the Lord is about to set in. And then, after the day of the Lord has set in, there then is another and separate revealing to the world. See, that's the way you'd look at it. And what he's doing, he's telling them, no, the day of the Lord can't possibly be occurring now because these two signs haven't occurred yet. And when they do occur, then you can know that the day of the Lord has set in. Because some of them were feeling like the rapture had already occurred and that they had missed it and that they were in the tribulation now. So he is therefore giving them two signs by which they may know and discern when that time will come. Does that answer?
Yeah. I'm going to check on the word revealed to
see what
it means.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. But see, the other point is this, is that it says that about the second revealing now. So we know that that day will not come except he be revealed first, which is the day of our gathering together unto him. So we know that we'll sense and discern him. And then the second one is that he shall not be revealed, talking about his revelation to the world, until the restrainer is out of the midst suddenly gone. Okay? And see, this fits also with Revelation chapter 12, because in Revelation chapter 12, the seventh head is crowned before the rapture. Implying that we are now in world government, the man-child and the woman, before the rapture. But the ten horns are not crowned yet. And the ten horns are not crowned until chapter 13, implying that world government is there, and it's in power, but it's not yet in full power. And then when you read Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, it talks about the seventh head, which was wounded to death, and came back to life again, and then was given a mouth, which is the Antichrist, to speak great blasphemies. So, see, he's going to come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom and so forth. And so there's a revelation of the church first, and then secondly to the world. Okay, well, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, let's look at the phrase, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The interesting thing about this phrase is that it's used in the Bible to refer to both Christ and the saints. Both Christ and the saints, very clearly. For example, it's used to refer to Jesus in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 would be one reference. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. And then also Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Also, it applies to Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. So there's no doubt that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron, and with that we all concur. But then secondly, it's also used of saints. And many theologians miss this point, even though we are told that in Revelation chapter 2, 26 through 27. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Here's what it says. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And so very clearly, see, that's an application to the overcomers. They're going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, my point is this. Many theologians say, well, this has got to be referring to Christ. The man-child has got to be Christ because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the fact that he rules with a rod of iron proves that it's Christ, because these other passages talk about him ruling with a rod of iron. So we just let Scripture interpret Scripture. But wait a minute. How about Revelation chapter 2, verse 26? There the saints are told that they will rule with a rod of iron. So therefore, it's not quite that simple just saying, well, it has to be Jesus. Because now there are two possibilities. So what we must therefore do then, we must look at the context to find exactly who this man-child is going to be that's ruling with a rod of iron. And in my opinion, it's very clear that it's talking about the saints here, and the reason why the time element for Christ is impossible. There are those that say, well, the man-child that is born, that's talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And then later on, see, he'll rule with a rod of iron. But you see, Jesus was born under the sixth head, Rome. John said, five are fallen, one is, which is the sixth empire, Rome. And Christ was born during the time of the sixth head, the Roman Empire. But this man-child is born during the time of the seventh head. The seventh head is crowned. And so the man-child here that's ruling with a rod of iron then must therefore apply to the saints and not Christ, because the time element in the passage would tie it down. And incidentally, that scripture is Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. Now, the man-child is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This word rule means shepherd. Shepherd all nations, like a shepherd does his sheep. So the man-child is going to govern and going to discipline and control all the peoples of the earth. And I believe this is being fulfilled in the millennium now, just like a shepherd is going to deal with his flock. And so the man-child is going to do that. Now, I don't think this means that we're going to be running around with an iron club clobbering people. That's the idea you can get. Well, it's a rod of iron. Boy, are we going to let them have it. But, you know, this is going to be a ruling like a shepherd does with his sheep. Now, when a sheep gets out of line, then you let him have it so that he'll get back into the flock. But it's a loving leadership. It's a compassionate leadership. And yet, it's also a stringent leadership, because it is a rod of iron. And so therefore, in the millennium, there's not going to be a lot of tolerance as far as sin is concerned. Sin is going to be dealt with. There's not going to be big drug rings and rackets on the earth. There's not going to be like a red light district in any towns in the New Jerusalem and so forth. There won't be anything like that, not in the millennium, because we'll be ruling with that rod of iron. But by the same token, we'll be shepherding people, and it will be a rule of love. And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 is the parallel passage here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. You can read it. I don't have time. And then it says, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Talking about the man-child now. Was caught up unto God and to his throne. This word caught up, very interesting. It's, of course, the word harpazo. Harpazo would be the root for. Harpazo, and in the English it would look like this. The word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Now, here what is interesting, and you'll notice this throughout the New Testament, it's in the passive voice here. The man-child is caught up, but the verb is in the passive voice, implying that God is performing the action, and the man-child is the recipient of that action. So the man-child is raptured, but it's not like we're going to crouch down and really give a big jump to get up into heaven, jump real hard so we can get up there. No, God's going to perform the action. We will receive the action. There's no way that anyone's going to be able to rapture themselves. God is going to rapture them. And this word harpazo, it's used 13 times in the New Testament. 13 times, and it's always used of a sudden snatching or catching away. Sudden snatching or catching away. For example, one time it's used to talk about the wolf that catches the sheep. Well, you know how a wolf is going to do that very suddenly, very hastily. Thayer says in his Greek lexicon that it means, quote, to seize, or to carry off by force, or to seize on, or to claim for oneself eagerly. And you see, that's what God's going to do. He's going to claim the man-child for himself very eagerly, and he's going to snatch the man-child out or away. Now, the same Greek word, although a slightly different form, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Let me read this to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then down in verse 17. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Talking again about the rapture. The dead in Christ rising first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Well, this phrase, shall be caught up, is the Greek verb harpazo here. Shall be caught up. Now, again, it's in the passive voice. We're going to be caught up to heaven, but again, we are the recipients of the action. We're receiving the action, but we're not performing the action. God is going to perform this action. So we're going to be caught up to heaven. So you see, Revelation 12:5 now is tied in directly with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. The rapture, harpazo, same Greek word is used. And again, I think that's a real key tie-in there. Now, there's a couple other passages which use the word harpazo, and they support this idea of the rapture. First of all, I think one of the best ones is Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. Acts 8, 39. Here's what it says. This is talking about Philip. And of course, he just had finished ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch, says in chapter 8 and verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." And that phrase, caught away, is our word harpazo, caught away. "That the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And I assume that's the eunuch that went on his way rejoicing, although I'm sure Philip did too. "But Philip was found at Azotus," and I believe that's about 20 miles away, "and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." And I'm assuming that he preached with great fervor and fire after being raptured and, you know, baptizing the eunuch, and then all of a sudden, zip, he's walking down the streets of Azotus and has to look at the, you know, welcome entering Azotus and population 500 or whatever. And after an experience like that, I'm sure he was a fiery evangelist. But he was caught away. He was caught away. It was a bodily catching away, a miraculous thing, which is exactly what's going to happen in the rapture. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, famous passage talking about Paul's experience in the Spirit. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 2 and then down in verse 4, something about this vision. He says in verse 2, "And I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up," and there's our word harpazo, "caught up to the third heaven." God caught him up and gave him a vision in the Spirit. And Paul said it was so real, I didn't know whether it was my whole body being caught up there and, you know, just my whole person being up there, or whether it was a spiritual thing. It was so real to me, I didn't know. And then in verse 4, he says, "How that he was caught up into paradise," and there's our word again, harpazo, caught up, "and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So he saw just grand things up there. He couldn't even describe them. In fact, it was against the law for him to even begin to talk about them. They were so sacred and so holy and so marvelous. And, you know, our pastor has tried to describe what happened to him, and he just stands there and he's flabbergasted pretty much. It's hard to describe something like that. Most of us haven't entered that hallowed realm yet, and so it's a glorious thing, but the point is that Paul was raptured or caught up there. So that's very interesting. Now, let me give you what the authorities say about this word harpazo. It's rather interesting. I want to read some of the definitions of what the lexicons say. Liddell and Scott, in their abridged lexicon, say that the word means to ravish away, or to carry off, or to grasp hastily, or to snatch away. And I like that phrase, to ravish away. It's like Jesus is ravished with a man-child, and that's what he's going to do. T.S. Green says it means, quote, to convey away suddenly or to transport hastily. And we know in 1 Corinthians 15 it's going to occur in the twinkling of an eye, which is about 1/20th of a second, according to what I've been told. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says, quote, it means to snatch or catch away And it said of the act of the Spirit of the Lord in regard to the rapture of the saints at the return of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and of the rapture of the man-child in the vision of Revelation 12:5. Now, it's also interesting that this word is used in the Septuagint, same word, harpazo. Where? In Genesis 5:24. And there it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. And there the word harpazo is used. So Enoch was walking along with the Lord one day, and all of a sudden he was not, because God took him, and he was in heaven. And incidentally, the name Enoch means dedicated. He was a dedicated servant of God. And then also another authority, Kenneth Wiest in his Word Studies, Volume 3, page 68, says, quote, "This is a Greek word which has various meanings. The meanings are as follows: to seize, or to carry off by force, or to claim for oneself eagerly, or to snatch out or away. It was used proverbially in the sense of to rescue from the danger of destruction." And that's exactly what the man-child is going to have happen to him. He's going to be rescued from the danger of destruction. And then also he goes on to say, it was used also of divine power, transferring a person marvelously and swiftly from one place to another. See, and that's the rapture. M.R. Vincent, his Word Studies, Volume 3, page 354, says, quote, "The verb suits the swift, resistless, impetuous seizure of spiritual ecstasy." That's kind of interesting. It's like the church will be in a state of ecstasy during that time. And then D. Hebert, in his Thessalonian Epistle Commentary, page 201, says, quote, "The verb caught up denotes a sudden and forcible seizure, an irresistible act of catching away due to divine activity. Here is the revelation of the bodily snatching up of the church to meet a returning Lord." Another commentator is Ward, in his commentary, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, page 107. He says, quote, "It is not without significance that the verb is used in non-biblical literature to describe the action of a magnet," end quote. So this is what's going to happen. You know, like a magnet is attracted, it's attracted to another magnet, and they're attracted together like that, and they're drawn. And so it's like we're going to be drawn to the Lord, and the Lord's going to be drawn to us. And that's when the rapture is going to happen. As the church comes more and more into the image of Christ, all of a sudden God's going to say, "I can't stand it any longer." And he's going to be ravished, and he's going to seize for himself eagerly the man-child, and he's going to seize her away from destruction. See? And also, notice now that you can take two magnets, and if they're not hooked together the right way, they repel each other, don't they? And that's what's going to happen among some of God's people. God is going to be repelled. He's not going to be drawn to them, but others that are aligned with him and see the proper magnetic fields and so forth, they're all in alignment. He's going to be drawn to them, and he's going to rapture them. Now, the next point is file number 28, and I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on this too much, but I passed this out yesterday. Is there anyone here that does not have a copy of this? Okay, you want to make sure you get one, and you can look in the library. There might not be any today, but within the next couple days, look in the library. It's file number 28. But it says the word rapture is biblical, and it offers some proof why the word rapture is biblical. Let me read the first two paragraphs. "The concept of the rapture is in the Bible. The term rapture is not found in the English translations, however. The various forms of the Greek verb harpazo were translated by English scholars into such phrases as caught up, take by force, and catcheth away. The Latin Vulgate, however, translates harpazo from the Greek into various forms of the Latin verb and noun rapire and raptus. Thus, the term rapture is in the Latin translation, which is a Bible, just as the English, German, or other translation is." Now, the point in this argument is that we get our word rapture from these Latin terms. And so, therefore, the Latin Bible really is using the term rapture. And you see, what we're describing here, according to any American dictionary, when we talk about the harpazo, the catching away, seizing with a spiritual ecstasy, that's what we mean by the word rapture. So it's therefore not unscriptural to define this doctrine as the doctrine of the rapture. And if someone doesn't like that word, well, that's fine. I can use the term catching away, or the doctrine of being caught up to be with the Lord, or whatever. I don't need to use the term rapture, but also at the same time, I don't feel like it's an unscriptural concept. Question: when was her child caught up to God and to the throne? Well, look at verse 6, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. When was the man-child caught up? I know this is very basic to all of you right now, but the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. point is that the Magi was caught up before the 1260-day tribulation. Because the man-child is caught up, and then the woman flees into the wilderness. So therefore, what it is a pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture. Because the man-child is caught up, and then the woman experiences the tribulation. Now, there are some that teach that the saints are not raptured until down at the end of the tribulation period. And now, there's a rather problem with some of the other scriptures, and so they have to reconcile them like this. There are scriptures that talk about the saints of God, the dead in Christ, being raised from the dead, and then we which are alive and so forth, being caught up to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. And so what they say is, well, we know that Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation and plague period, and the saints go through the tribulation and plague period, and so now they've got a real problem, because now they've got the saints being caught up at the second coming. See what I'm saying? They've got the saints caught up at the second coming, but at the second coming it says Jesus is going to come with the saints. So there's a problem in their theology now. They say the saints are going to go through the tribulation and plague period, and then they say that at the end of the plague period, Jesus comes at the second coming, and that's when the saints are caught up, but then also Jesus comes with the saints at the second coming. So to reconcile that, what they say is this. At the end of the plague period, the church is caught up right before the second coming. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the church returns at the second coming with Christ back to the earth again. So we're caught up. And how high that is, we don't know, but we're caught up to be with Christ, and this is after the plague period, and then we come right back down to the earth again. But the problem with that is that here it says in chapter 12 and verse 5 that the man-child was caught up unto God and to his throne. To his throne. So it doesn't just say that the man-child was caught up, let's say, up to the stratosphere somewhere, and then came back with Christ again. The man-child is caught up before the tribulation period and is there at God's throne. And therefore, later on, in the book of Revelation, after the rapture, you see the cherubim in the throne and around the throne, and they are ruling and reigning with Christ now, and you see the 24 elders there, and this is talking about different glorified saints in different glorified positions, and they are directing, at least partially, the judgment of God during the plague period, and directing the opening of the seals. And then they're going to come back 7 years later, at the second coming. And so here's the man-child, then, being caught up. Now, there's another point that I want to mention, and that's this. Notice carefully that verse 5 does not say that the man-child is caught up as soon as it is born. Now, you might read that into the passage, but that's not what it is saying. It doesn't say that she brought forth a man-child and that her child was caught up as soon as it was born. We have to be careful. We don't read into it something it's not saying. It does seem to imply that the man-child is caught up rather soon after its birth. But I don't think it is saying that as soon as the man-child is born, it's going to, wham, be caught up just like that. And the reason why is that once the man-child is born, God obviously is going to use the man-child for a purpose. He's got a calling for the man-child. He has a ministry for the man-child. He wants to use the man-child for something. Now, how long of a period of time between the birth and the catching up, we don't know. A relatively short time would be my conjecture. But I'm not certain how long of a time that's going to be. I don't think it will be a long period of time. So we want to make sure we don't have that concept that the man-child is born and then instantly harpazoed as soon as it comes out of the womb. Now that ties in with my next thought, and that's this. The man-child and the beast's deadly wound. Let's talk about that. The man-child and the beast's deadly wound. What can we say about this deadly wound? Let's look at some passages here. We know that verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the dragon is waiting to devour the man-child. The seven-headed dragon is standing right there. And so his fear and his concern is regarding this child within the woman. The Bible is very clear on that. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that the devil knows something about God's plan to perfect his people in the last days. He knows something about it. He knows that something is going on here. He knows that God is going to bring about this perfection, and he also knows that it's going to have a direct bearing on souls, and also a direct bearing on his kingdom. And he knows that he cannot stop that birth forever. So what he does, first of all, he works to deceive the stars with his tail so that as few as possible will be in the man-child. And then after that, he is going to try to devour the man-child when it comes out. And he thinks he's going to do it through his Antichrist system. I believe he's deceived. He thinks he's going to devour it. I think he's deceived. Just like he was deceived when he tried to devour Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Revelation chapter 12 shows that it doesn't happen that way. Because the man-child is caught up, the man-child is raptured, and I'm sure that the man-child wasn't raptured minus a body that was bitten off by the dragon or something. God only had maybe a head to rapture or maybe a hand or something. That was a bloody one at that. And the rest was devoured by the dragon. It's going to be an entire man-child that's going to be raptured, implying that the devil has been foiled. But then when you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 3, let's read this carefully now. Chapter 13 and verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, past tense. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now John sees this seven-headed beast, the devil incarnate in these world governments, and one of those heads was wounded to death, but then it was healed at this point in time. And I believe this is telling us something about the devil's seventh head world government. It was wounded to death. And I believe that this head was wounded before the Great Tribulation commenced. And I think it's very, very likely that the man-child and his ministry delivered this death stroke to the head. Now, let me elaborate on this a little bit. Let me give you what I feel would be proof. First of all, and I'm backing up again, being a little bit redundant now, but in chapter 12, 3 through 4, world government is in force. Chapter 12, 3 through 4. World government is in force, and the devil is there waiting to devour the man-child. Chapter 12 and verse 5, the man-child is now born. Chapter 12, verse 5, he's born. And then in chapter 12, 5 through 6, the man-child is raptured before the 1260-day tribulation. Sometime before the tribulation commences, the man-child is raptured. And then in chapter 13 and verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, there are seven heads on the beast, just like we saw in chapter 12 and verse 3, but the 10 horns are now crowned. They were not crowned in chapter 12. So seven heads on the beast, just like in chapter 12, verse 3, but the 10 horns are now crowned. So there's been a major change in the world government. Major change in it. There's been more authority given onto it. And then, chapter 13, verse 5, tells us that there is a mouth given to this world government, and the mouth would be the Antichrist. It's speaking blasphemous things from parallel passages in Daniel. We know that's the Antichrist. And not only that, it tells us how long the Antichrist and the 10 horns are going to reign. It says 42 months. Okay, and then chapter 17 and verse 12 now, chapter 17 and verse 12, we find this is the 1 hour that they reign with the beast. The 10 horns are going to reign 1 hour with the beast, chapter 17, verse 12. Now, when you read chapter 13 and verse 3, chapter 13 and verse 3, John sees one of the seven heads, as it were, wounded to death. And it says his death stroke was healed. So therefore, the deadly wound had to come sometime before the tribulation. I don't believe it came in the tribulation. It came sometime before the tribulation. It was already healed by the time the tribulation began. Let me read to you chapter 13 and verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, how do I know that this deadly wound had to come sometime before the tribulation? How do I know that? How do I know it didn't come sometime in the midst of the tribulation? Well, I know that for a couple of reasons here. Number one is this. This is the Antichrist's allotted time, the tribulation period. It's his allotted time, and for 42 months, world government is reigning. God has given him that much time to reign. And he is not going to be wounded to death during that time. That's the time that God has given him the ability to reign. And God has given him that allotted time along with the 10 horns. And then secondly, in chapter 13 and verse 3, you'll notice carefully that the phrase says, wounded to death, past tense. Past tense. So when the vision in chapter 13 commences, the head has already been wounded. It shows that the wound already had been given before the tribulation started. Sometime before the tribulation started. Sometime before the 42 months. And therefore, sometime before the rapture. The wound had to come sometime before the rapture. You know how I know that? Because the rapture is what marks the beginning of the 1260-day tribulation. That's the dividing line. The rapture takes place, and the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days. So the rapture marks the beginning of the tribulation period. So therefore, something before the rapture now causes this death wound. Something before the rapture causes the death wound. Question. What in this passage here, what in this passage shows something before the rapture that could do this? What is the only thing in the entire book of Revelation, I would say, but in all of chapter 12, what is the only thing before the rapture that could cause that death wound? The only thing we really see is the man-child coming forth. You see, that's what the devil is waiting to devour. That's where the fight is focused, right there. Now, granted, chapter 12 and verse 5 and so forth doesn't tell you about the fight itself. But you know, and I know, that when the man-child comes forth from that woman and the devil is waiting to devour it, someone's going to win. It's either the devil or the man-child, one of the two. It's not going to be a toss-up. It's not going to be a tie. And I'll tell you this much, the devil's not going to back down, and the man-child's not going to back down. Neither one is going to back down. Someone is going to lose. And then all of a sudden, chapter 13 opens up, and there is the world government with a big bandage on one of its heads. And the man-child, meanwhile, is in heaven. And you see the cherubim, and they're rejoicing before God. Well, it would be my conjecture that it's the man-child that causes that death wound. And incidentally, we've already seen smaller foreshadowings in history of how revival and evangelizing can paralyze the devil's plans. I can think of a number of examples. I'll mention a couple of them. One example of this is John Wesley in England in the 1700s. His revival rescued England from atheism and from revolution that was threatening to spill over from France. You see, he came during the time of the Renaissance and at the end of the Enlightenment and so forth. He came during a time in which Voltaire and all the others had been writing all their tracts and atheism was engulfing Europe. And John Wesley, all of a sudden, appeared on the scene during a time in which England was steeped in tradition. They were totally dead. God wasn't being preached from the pulpits. And all of a sudden, John Wesley took the gospel to the common people and started preaching to them, and Whitfield along with him. And then Wesley raised up a band of mighty preachers. They were called the early circuit riding preachers. And together they stormed England and then the colonies in America, and they brought incredible revival that brought revival to England and to the colonies. And how much more effect from a tight-knit, worldwide body all marching in step, mature in Christ, with the miracle power of God. How much more would that bring revival? Now, not only that, when you read about Wesley, you know what happened during Wesley's ministry? During Wesley's ministry, the tavern shut down, the brothel shut down. I mean, the taverns went totally out of business. And city after city after city, he closed the taverns right down. So no one would come to them any longer. And they were denouncing the tavern holders by their name and so forth, and preaching hellfire and brimstone, and they brought tremendous social revival as well as spiritual revival to the land. It changed the whole fabric of English society. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, the statement is, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." But who was it that turned the world upside down? A couple of feisty Jewish apostles. The Apostle Paul that refused to give up, that had an indomitable spirit, that was filled with the Holy Ghost and power. What's going to happen with the living creature body, the cherubim, running to and fro as the lightning that the Bible talks about, following the will inside the middle of the will, having that burning fire within them, the zeal of God, following perfectly the direction of the Holy Spirit. Cherubim saints all over the world in every continent moving and following the impulse of the Holy Spirit, preaching the Word of God. What's going to happen to the devil's kingdom during that time? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. History is going to be changed. And in fact, if you read in the Word of God, you'll find, and by statements of men of God, it doesn't even necessarily take that many people to really change history. For example, we read about Gideon's band of 300 prevailing intercessors out of the thousands in Israel. That's found back in Judges chapter 7, 6 through 7. Judges chapter 7, 6 through 7. 300! In fact, God narrowed it down. God said, "You've got too many, Gideon. Get it down to a number I can work with so I can get the glory so that you'll be cast in total dependence upon me." And then also history was changed by how many? 120.
120 who are willing to pay the price of waiting upon God, who are waiting with one accord and one place, and who were so spirit-filled that when they prayed, the Bible says the place was shaken. The place was shaken. That 120 in the upper room. You know, the world can be changed by 50. There was an author, Robert E. Speer, who wrote, and he said, I quote now, "If 50 men in our generation can be found who will enter the holy place of prayer and become henceforth men whose hearts God has touched with prayer passion, the history of the church will be changed," end quote. And then D.L. Moody said about 10 men, "If 10 men will give themselves completely to the will of God, they will be able to change the world," end quote. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." Two or three now gathered together. And God said in the Old Testament that one shall put 1,000 to flight, two shall put 10,000 to flight. Two shall put 10,000 to flight. What can the man-child do now? See, and so men of God of old, they've seen that it doesn't take very many to change the history of the world. And in fact, history has been changed by one man very, very often throughout the history. Stop and think about Jacob at Peniel, Moses in Midian, Daniel in Chaldea, and Nehemiah in Shushan, Paul in Arabia, John on Patmos, Christ in Gethsemane. History changed by one man, see. Over and over again, this has happened. And so God is going to do great things. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees were lamenting, talking about Christ, and they were saying, "The whole world has gone after this man. The whole world has followed him. Our whole kingdom is crumbling down. Who's going to follow us any longer?" And so I'm looking forward to great things by God. I know that right now we're being put to the test, Bob Zanidzo. And right now we're experiencing a little bit of torment, but this is going to bear great fruit in our lives. I know it is. Now, question, is it a proven fact that the man-child is what delivers this death wound? Can I prove it? Is it absolutely certain? Well, Scripture doesn't directly say it, does it? And it is true that the death wound is enshrouded in a certain mystery. And in fact, we really don't even see the wound taking place. And so we really have to consider Scripture and also spiritual revelation and so forth. And we have to stop and think about this briefly. But I'll tell you this much, the most common interpretation can be instantly ruled out. And I want to rule that out. And that's this with this death wound. The most common interpretation is that this is the assassination of the Antichrist. That the Antichrist is going to be assassinated, after which he's going to be revived or resurrected. It's very common. In fact, I remember when I was younger, many were postulating that John Kennedy, was going to be resurrected from the dead, and he would be the Antichrist, because he was assassinated. He was a great world leader. Let me rule out why this cannot refer to the Antichrist. See, and this is the most common by far. And when you rule this one out then it begs the question, what is it talking about? Well, number one, here's my first point, why it cannot be the assassination of the Antichrist. Number one, the beast has seven heads. Seven heads. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells you that. There are seven heads. And then we know from chapter 17, these seven heads are seven mountains or kingdoms. The seven heads are seven mountains or kingdoms. And the seventh head is for a short space in the last days. Chapter 17 and verse 10. Chapter 17 and verse 10. And so therefore, the head that is wounded to death in chapter 13 and verse 3 is the world government. It's not the Antichrist. There are seven heads. Each one of them represents a government. See? So it's not even talking about the Antichrist here. That's chapter 17 and verse 10, where it talks about the seventh head must continue a short space. And then in verse 3 of chapter 13 here, the head that's wounded to death, that would be the world government, not the Antichrist. Now, number 2, in chapter 13 and verse 3, the head is wounded to death, and then it's revived. But in chapter 13 and verse 5, when it is revived, it is given a mouth that is speaking blasphemous things and great things. So the head is separate from the mouth. The mouth is given to it. The mouth is the spokesman for it. But you've got the head that's revived again. And then after it's revived, then the mouth is given to it. And the head equals the world government. And the mouth equals the Antichrist. So this is really just a modification of the above argument. But the head equals the world government, then later on the mouth that is given to it, that would represent the Antichrist.
So this correlates over to this again, chapter 12, chapter 6, with the first seal.
Mm-hmm. 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 The white horse rider coming back on the scene again, or appearing on the scene, not again, but for the first time after the rapture, yes. And then number three, we find that this head was wounded by what? By a sword. Interesting, isn't it? Where did the wound come from? A sword. Well, it's highly unlikely that an assassination attempt on the Antichrist is going to be made with a sword. Chapter 13 and verse 14, it says this, that the false prophet deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, the fact that the wound is by a sword, I believe, is figurative. A figurative. And this would represent the word of God, that the man-child is going to wield. What is going to stop the world government? We're not going to go out with beans, bandages, and bullets. We're not going to go out like, you know, some, what do they call them, banditos south of the border with machine guns and so forth and have a rebellion against the world government. We're not going to be like that. It's not going to be a physical type, you know, destruction of the world government. It's going to be a spiritual thing. Preaching the truth of God's word in the love of Jesus and souls responding and revival coming to the world, that's what's going to stop the world government. And see, there are much more efficient means of killing in the last days than a sword. And so I don't think that the sword here is referring to a literal assassination attempt on the Antichrist. And that's Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. Now, final point. The fact that the nations have already been weakened for world government, the fact that they've already been weakened for world government and even accepted it before the rapture, again, favors the death stroke coming from the man-child and no other source. In other words, it's not going to be the world that wields the sword and plunges it into the seventh head of the world government. It's not going to be the world that causes the death stroke, because they are the ones that accepted the world government. They were weakened, and they accepted the world government. And notice the tribulation hasn't commenced yet, so they're still looking at the picture from rose-colored glasses. They're not going to stop the world government. The world won't do it. They have accepted the world government. There has got to be some other spiritual force that's going to bring this death wound. And it's got to be a spiritual force. The only thing that you see in the context here is the man-child. And so it's my conjecture, even though the Bible doesn't directly say it, that this death wound is going to come from the man-child. I feel quite certain about that. And I feel like this is going to be the denouement of God's plan for the church. And then tomorrow, or I guess next week, it would be Monday, we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures that talk about what God is going to do with his people, and a number of prophecies. And there's no way that those things have ever been fulfilled in their entirety in history. They await a future fulfillment. And they talk about incredible power that God's people are going to wield. And so it's sometime in the future. And this fits with the whole book of Revelation here, the man-child coming out, the man-child becoming the overcomers, the man-child wielding the power of God. And it, see, that falls in line with the latter rain scriptures that talk about the latter rain being poured out, supplying the dunamis, the Holy Ghost power for the man-child to minister. Okay, well, we'll be looking at this here next week. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, yeah. Might be in the first chapter too, but he's going to be slain at the second coming. The Antichrist. Yeah, he's slain at the second coming. He's destroyed. He's destroyed in the brightness of his coming. That's at the second coming. Yeah, he's destroyed then.